Jordan, so near banks I stand, and cast a wishful eye.
Hi, this is Jay Webb of International Gospel Hour. Since 1934, Churches of Christ have proclaimed God's Word through International Gospel Hour. Please stay tuned for another lesson on this program by Jody Apple. Are you listening?
For the promised land.
Thank you for tuning in to IGH 260, a one chapter per week, 260-week, five-year-long study of the New Testament. Today's broadcast, lesson number 1 of week number 9, studying Matthew chapter 9. As we get started, these reminders. Our 6-day-per-week radio programs are only one way to connect with International Gospel Hour. Though our broadcasts air all over the country thousands of times each month, they are not airing 24/7, 365. If you want that kind of full-time, unlimited access to our materials, then take advantage of any or all of these offers. They are always freely available. Our programs and study materials are freely downloadable when you click the free menu at internationalgospelhour.com. You can listen to and or freely download all of our IGH 260 programs by clicking on any of the IGH 260 links that you will find at the main page of our website, internationalgospelhour.com. You can also go directly to the IGH 260 index at internationalgospelhour.com/IGH260. If you send an email to free@ighradio.com, you will receive a listing of all of our free materials. If you text the word IGH free to 55222, you will receive updates to all of our IGH 260 programs. That's IGHFREE, all one word. Just text that to 55222 to receive IGH 260 updates. Let me encourage you to consider enrolling in our completely free, self-paced online Bible study program. To get started, just go to igh.worldbibleschool.org, or you can click the online courses link at internationalgospelhour.com. If you prefer to study by mail, we encourage you to call this toll-free number, 1-855-IGH-6988, to request our free 30-lesson Bible study series. And finally, you can always keep up with International Gospel Hour by frequenting our Facebook page at facebook.com/International Gospel Hour or this Twitter page, twitter.com/Jody Apple. Nearly 5,000 people keep up with our work through those two social media tools. Let's get into God's Word, a study of Matthew chapter 9 today. Let's start with a whirlwind overview of Matthew's first 8 chapters. Matthew chapter 1 records the genealogy of Jesus, and it sets the stage for his birth. Matthew chapter 2 chronicles the arrival of the Magi, their search for the born king of Israel's birthplace, the concern of Herod and the city of Jerusalem, the Magi's arrival in Bethlehem and their worship of the child Jesus, their return home, and Herod's slaughter of the innocents. Emphasis on fulfillment of First Testament prophecies appears throughout the first 2 chapters of Matthew's Gospel. The 3rd chapter introduces us to the work of John the Immerser, or John the Baptizer. John came preaching baptism, a baptism preceded by repentance, and a baptism followed by both the forgiveness of sins and a life or fruits meet for repentance. John challenged the religious leaders who came to see him baptizing in the River Jordan, but who, for the most part, did not submit to his baptism. And of course, at the end of Matthew chapter 3, John baptized Jesus. As the fourth chapter begins, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. Three times, in this setting anyway, the devil tried and the Lord resisted temptation. Afterward, upon hearing that John was in prison, Jesus began his public ministry. He began, as did John, by proclaiming this simple message: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As the fourth chapter closes, we see an outline, a summary of Jesus' ministry. Jesus was teaching in the synagogues, Jesus was preaching about the gospel of the kingdom, and Jesus was healing the people of their diseases. As news of his teaching and his miracles spread, the multitudes began to follow Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, shows us that Jesus continued to teach the multitudes. His teaching, though touching on many subjects, was primarily designed to prepare disciples for the kingdom of heaven. Those three chapters addressed the mindset that Christ's kingdom disciples must have. They encouraged open, public lives that displayed God's character. Those chapters provided multiple correctives to bad theology, usually misinterpretations and misunderstandings about the Mosaic Law. The Sermon on the Mount warned about ostentatious, pretentious service or worship to God. It modeled how Christ's kingdom disciples should pray. And that sermon directed Christ's disciples to glorify God first and in all things. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, cautioned his hearers about usurping God's role as the final judge, and he reminded them that claims to follow Christ do not equal really following Christ. In chapter 8, the last chapter that we study, Jesus' ministry was more miracle-centered than teaching-centered. The two are not, of course, separate elements of Christ's work. Here's what we observed in that chapter's 34 verses. First, we saw the miracles, and then second, we saw Jesus' teaching. Consider these miracles. Jesus healed the leper. Jesus healed the centurion's servant. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus healed many who were demon-possessed. He cast out spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. In doing so, Jesus fulfilled another prophecy of Isaiah, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Jesus calmed the sea in the midst of a great tempest. Jesus cast out the demons from two demon-possessed men in the country of the Gergesenes. These nine miracles impacted many souls, sometimes individually and sometimes collectively. Additionally, Matthew chapter 8 showed us the character of Jesus through his miracles and through his teachings. They were often so tightly knit together that it was impossible to separate one from the other. Jesus showed his concern for outcasts, the leper, the demon-possessed, the sick, and so forth. Jesus demonstrated concern for the perceived enemies of Israel. He listened to the Roman centurion, and then he healed his servant. Jesus demonstrated concern for family and for friends. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus taught two lessons about faith. In one case, he spoke about the greatness of faith, and in the other, about the littleness of faith. And Jesus taught what it meant to be his disciple. More than just claiming to follow him, discipleship demanded that we give up things in this life, things like home, possessions, and so forth, all of which Jesus gave up himself in order to serve the Heavenly Father. Matthew chapter 8 gave us, through at least nine miracles and multiple principles and teachings, greater insight into the heart and into the ministry of Jesus. Matthew chapter 9 continues that model that we saw introduced in Matthew 8, where Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where they were primarily teaching-oriented, Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 9 blend the actions of Jesus, usually the miracles of Jesus, along with his teaching. We observe at least five more miracles in the ninth chapter. And, just as we did in Matthew chapter 8, we see the character and the teaching of Jesus interwoven with his miracles. How so? As we read about the miracles that Jesus worked, we often witness both the awe of his audience, usually from the multitudes, and the challenges from his detractors, usually from the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Both the marvel of the multitudes and the testing or questioning from the religious leaders both often highlight a moral principle. A moral principle that provided the reason, the impetus for Jesus' miracle in the first place. That moral principle always depicted Jesus' character and Jesus' purpose for coming to this world. His concern for souls created in the divine image, both physically and spiritually, drove Jesus' ministry. Sometimes, however, Jesus was questioned without necessarily being challenged. The followers of John the Baptizer, for example, had a question about fasting. They sought an answer to their question and not an opportunity to protest something that Jesus said or that Jesus did. What we have witnessed so far in Matthew chapter 5 through 8 and now into Matthew 9 amounts to an extended development of the outline, the summary, that we first saw in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. We have noted this several times before, even noting its three significant elements a few moments ago, but because of its prominence at the start of Jesus' ministry, and because we will see it again at the close of Matthew chapter 9, it's certainly worth repeating here. Listen to God's word from that passage. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. This passage defines and summarizes Jesus' work from this point, the closing verses of Matthew 4, through the end of our current study, Matthew chapter 9. Before we get to the end of that chapter, we will see it stated again in Matthew's narrative. It sets the stage for the expansion of Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 10, something clearly anticipated in the closing verses of Matthew 9. At the very end of Matthew 9, Jesus spoke about a great harvest, but a not-so-great number of laborers. As Matthew 10 begins, Jesus began to send more laborers into the field. When we get to that part of Matthew 9 and Matthew 10, we will see that the harvest, the laborers, and the field were all spiritually relevant more so than physically relevant. Here's some of what we will see in Matthew chapter 9. First, as in Matthew chapter 8, we will witness the miracles of Jesus. And second, as in the prior chapter, we will see the teachings of Jesus. We notice something else in this chapter that, though it's been part of Matthew's gospel before, takes on even greater prominence in this and following chapters. That something else, challenges to Jesus' miracles and to Jesus' teachings, both of which impugn his motives and his identity. These five miracles appear in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus healed a paralytic. Jesus healed a woman with a 12-year-long flow of blood. Jesus resurrected the ruler's daughter, a first in Matthew. Jesus healed two blind men. And the last distinct miracle in the chapter, Jesus healed a mute and a demon-possessed man. We say the last distinct miracle in the chapter because, as the chapter comes to a close, we see the same summary statement that we first saw in Matthew chapter 4, 23 through 25. Jesus continued to teach, preach, and heal. Matthew 9, 35 states that summary in this way. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. The outline or summary that appears in this context mirrors the one that we found in Matthew 4, 23 through 25 in many ways. But there's an addendum in the latter setting that cannot be overlooked. In Matthew chapter 4, after the teaching, preaching, and healing model was introduced, the text tells us that Jesus' fame grew and that multitudes followed him. In this setting, Matthew 9, the teaching, preaching, and healing model was followed by a reason, a purpose that lay behind Jesus' actions. Matthew 9:36 states it this way, "But when he," Jesus of course, "but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd." You might get the false impression, if you read only the last three verses of Matthew 4, that Jesus was only teaching, preaching, and healing in order to increase his fame throughout the region. Because we know the overall character of Matthew's writing and its depiction of Christ's divine nature and his altruistic purposes, we realize that this impression fails to capture Jesus' true purpose for teaching, preaching, and healing. In Matthew chapter 9, there's no doubt about what impelled his miracles and his teaching. Jesus' compassion drove him. We will see that many more times as we study through the Gospels. But just like Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 9 was about more than Jesus' miracles. It was also about what Jesus taught. In this chapter, Jesus' teaching usually took place as he was questioned and as he was challenged about his miracles. Matthew chapter 4 told us that as Jesus' miracles and as his teachings increased, his fame also increased. As Matthew continues, that increased fame not only brought large audiences, the multitudes, it also brought increased scrutiny from the religious leaders. It's not surprising then to see that in Matthew chapter 9's account of Jesus' miracles, there were often criticisms of Jesus' work. Thus, we see the following four questions and/or challenges in the chapter. In the first instance, Jesus healed a paralytic. That was obviously a miracle, but there's more to what took place here than the miracle alone. Jesus also told the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you." That prompted a charge of blasphemy in the minds of some of the scribes who witnessed the miracle and who heard Jesus say that that man's sins were forgiven. In the second challenge, Jesus had just called Matthew, a tax collector, to follow him as an apostle. In that context, Jesus also appeared at the table, meaning that he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. That spurred the Pharisees to question why Jesus associated with such people. Example number 3, John's disciples, John the Baptizer's disciples, asked Jesus about fasting. Their concern was this: "We fast, the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast." They simply wanted to know why. In the fourth case, though not an overt question or an overt challenge to Jesus, when Jesus told the crowd gathered at the funeral of the ruler's daughter that she was not dead but only sleeping, the crowd ridiculed him. Not an explicit question, but a not-so-subtle challenge of Jesus, of his nature, and of his work nonetheless. And finally, after Jesus healed a mute and demon-possessed man, the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons. This summary, we hope, serves as a suitable place to start our more in-depth study of Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9 opens by depicting Jesus' return to his own city. At the start of his public ministry, Jesus left Nazareth, the town where he was raised, and dwelt in Capernaum by the sea, Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. Capernaum figures prominently in the early part of Jesus' work, as does the nearby sea, the Sea of Galilee. There are at least 40 direct references in the Gospels to Jesus and his disciples being in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. We witnessed one already in Matthew chapter 8 when Jesus calmed the storm on that sea. The text tells us that Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Where was Jesus before? Matthew chapter 8 ends with the healing of two demon-possessed men. The demons were cast out into a herd of swine, and the swine ran into the sea and died. This took place in an area called the Country of the Gergesenes, or Gergesa, sometimes identified as the place of the Gadarenes. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 and following. After Jesus cast out those demons, and after the swine perished, the last verse of Matthew chapter 8 informs us that the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. Matthew chapter 8, verse 34. Gergesa was located on the eastern side of the lake, also called the Sea of Chinnereth, the Lake of Gennesaret, and the Sea of Tiberias. Capernaum was on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. What takes place here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, will be repeated frequently during the course of Jesus' Galilean ministry. He got in a boat and he crossed the sea. For example, in Mark chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. We see that again in Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake," and they launched out. What happens next shows that as Jesus' fame increased, so did the criticisms that he received increase. We just saw in the closing verses of Matthew chapter 8 that Jesus was asked to leave the area of Gergesa or Gadara. That's not the first difficulty or challenge that we see in Matthew. The first one, of course, was Herod's suspicions of the Magi's claim. Suspicions, when combined with his incredible sense of jealousy and self-preservation, caused Herod to kill the young children in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. John the Baptizer encountered opposition from the religious leaders, specifically the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They came to his baptism to see what John was up to, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. They questioned John about who he was and why he was doing what he was doing, John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. But based on what we read in Jesus' encounter with the chief priests and the elders of the people in Matthew 21, 23 through 27, these leaders did not submit to John's baptism. Matthew's record of Jesus' teaching, preaching, and healing was very positive at the outset. Jesus only started to deal with principles at variance with the truth in the Sermon on the Mount, starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. The rest of that chapter warns about misunderstandings and about misinterpretations of the law of Moses. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 and following, Jesus began to deal more directly with the persons and the practices that were out of harmony with God's will. Pretentious service and or worship to God solely to be seen by others was sharply criticized. In Matthew 7, verses 1 and following, Jesus intensified his criticisms of those who were out of harmony with God's will. Over-the-top claims to be his disciples notwithstanding, only those who were legitimately serving the Lord and doing so from a pure heart, only those would be saved. In Matthew 8, verses 1 and following, Jesus cautioned those who wanted to follow him, but only with a half-hearted, one foot in the world and the other foot in the kingdom kind of interest. And then the incident at the end of Matthew 8. This appears to be the first overt criticism of Jesus' work. Jesus cast demons out of two men, which you would think would be a good thing. But those demons then inhabited a herd of swine, which then drowned in the sea. That led to the residents of that area asking, begging Jesus to leave, and Jesus left. That brings us to the healing of the paralytic, and it also brings us to what appears to be the start of a never-ending series of questions, challenges, and criticisms of Jesus' nature, of Jesus' teachings, and of Jesus' work. What defined Jesus' ministry in Matthew chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 9, his teaching, his preaching, and his healing also proved to be the reason behind many of the criticisms that Jesus would receive. The text starts out rather simply. A paralytic was brought to Jesus. And, as we have already repeatedly seen in Matthew's gospel, Jesus healed this man. To this point in Matthew's account, there has not been an instant where Jesus did not heal. Though we will see that Jesus' effectiveness was restricted by the unbelief of the residents of Nazareth, even there Jesus was healing. Mark 6, verses 5 and 6 tells us, "Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." Concerning the paralytic, the text says that Jesus saw their faith. Technically, of course, you cannot see faith, but you can see what faith yields, what faith produces. James chapter 2, verse 18 teaches that. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." That Jesus saw their faith means that Jesus saw the evidence of their faith by means of their actions. That's consistent with what James teaches. Or, if you prefer, what James said explained what Jesus intended. In our next broadcast, we will take up at this point and continue our study of Matthew chapter 9. This reminder as we conclude, let me encourage you to consider enrolling in our completely free, self-paced online Bible study. To get started, just go to igh.worldbibleschool.org, or you can click the online courses link at our website, internationalgospelhour.com. We hope that you can join us as we study God's Word together in our next broadcast.
God be with you till we meet again.
Thank you for listening to our broadcast today. We hope first that it glorified God, but second, we hope that it edified you. Listen to it again if you need to, or to other lessons in this series by going to the Media tab at our site, internationalgospelhour.com.
With you till